Before we get started on our actual lesson this morning, we need to take a moment and do some review. We've talked about the themes and the writers of the four Gospels in the class before, and you know, this is an overview class of the harmony of the Gospels, and we would not want you to get out of this class and not have a good grasp on what the theme of each of the four Gospels was. So from time to time, we need to take a review. It's been a couple of months or more since we've done this. So let's just go through. First, we have the Gospel written by Matthew. Now, tell me a little bit about Matthew. Who was Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector, and specifically, he was Jewish, and was he one of the 12 disciples of Jesus? Yes, he was. So Matthew, tax collector, Jew, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. To whom did Matthew primarily write and address his gospel? To the Jews. Pretend like there's a PowerPoint behind me and these things are clicking up. So, yes, he wrote to the Jews, and the church fathers from antiquity would make reference to Matthew and or to the gospel of Matthew written primarily to those who had come to faith from Judaism. Okay, getting a little bit harder. About when did Matthew write his gospel? AD 50, yes, thank you. And what was the theme of his gospel? Christ as the sovereign king. And remember, as we're doing the theme, we have each one starting with an S just to help us remember. So, Matthew wrote to the Jews sometime around AD 50, and the theme, Jesus as the sovereign king. Okay? I'll toss an easy one out. What's the next gospel? Mark, yes. Just wanted to get you feeling comfortable. All right, now, and tell me a little something of Mark. Jew or Gentile? You've got a 50-50 chance of being wrong. So, nope. Anyone else want to guess? Jew, yes. Mark was a Jew. Was he one of the 12? No. Well, how did he learn these things? He was Peter's friend. He was Peter's protege. And to whom did Mark primarily address his gospel? Matthew wrote to the Jews. Mark wrote to one specific group of Gentiles. To the Romans, yes. And about when did he write his gospel? To help you remember, you know, when these things happened, they're kind of chronologically arranged. Now, there is a lot of discussion as to whether Matthew was written first or Mark was written first, but they're somewhat chronologically arranged in the Bible. So if Matthew wrote his in AD 50, you can remember Mark wrote his sometime in the AD 50s. We don't know exactly when, and again, we don't know exactly which one went first. And Mark presents Jesus as servant. Thank you. Good. Luke. Everyone be quiet. Jew or Gentile? No, he was a Gentile. I thought you'd get it, you know? Okay. Obviously not one of the 12. Where did Luke learn these things? From Paul, yes. He was Paul's traveling companion. So the thing that we need to remember is that, you know, a lot of, every now and then you'll hear a criticism, oh, the Gospels weren't even written by people who knew Jesus. No. They were written by his close associates and colleagues or someone who traveled with one of those close associates. So he was a Gentile. He was a disciple of Paul. To whom did Luke address his gospel? Yeah, to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. And about when was it written? Okay, we've got AD 50, we've got AD 60, yes, AD 60, or 61, somewhere in there. And if the others presented Christ as the sovereign king, Christ as a servant, Luke presents Christ as... yes, but there's another thing that's predominant. The Son of Man. Presents Christ as the Son of Man. And finally, we have John. Jew or Gentile? Jew. Was he one of the 12? Absolutely. And to whom did he address? Well, let's back up. When did he write it? Anyone want to take a stab at when he wrote his gospel? Yeah. Good. Yeah. Do I hear 90? No. Somewhere, between A.D. 80 to 90, he wrote his gospel. So it's later than the others. To whom did he address the gospel? Everyone, to all people, and he presented Christ as Savior. Very good. Okay. Those are helpful. As you're going through the gospel, and you see little comments and phrases, you can say, well, now I understand. You know, that makes sense because he's writing to the Romans. They wouldn't understand this, or to the Gentiles. We're going to take a look. Open your Bible, if you would. We're going to start in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 1. And in the passages we look at this morning, we're going to see Jesus heading towards the cross. And as he heads towards the cross, it seems the world grows increasingly antagonistic toward him. And even his followers are lacking in their commitment. John chapter 7. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, and remember John's writing to all people everywhere, so he needs to give a little explanation of what he's talking about here. The feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. I'm going to switch to my ESV Bible up here. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. The feast that we're talking about is the Feast of Booths. This is one of the time markers that's very helpful for us when we have in the Gospels. The Feast of Booths occurred every year in early October. So this would have been October of A.D. 29, and the cross was 6 months away from this event. Now remember where we are in Christ's ministry. For about 2.5 years, Jesus had been ministering mostly in Galilee, though there have been trips to Jerusalem and elsewhere. Even today's verse states that Jesus was staying primarily in Galilee because every time he went to Jerusalem, he antagonized the Jews and the Jewish leaders there so much that they were ready to kill him. And we've talked about how the people of this day could be categorized into three groups so far as it came to Jesus. The first group would have been the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, and the Herodians, who were the political leaders. And they were all so antagonized against Jesus that they wanted to kill him. That's not just saying, oh, I really hate the guy. They wanted to put him to death. That's how strongly they were opposed to him. The second group of people we have are the masses, and we're going to see as we study passages the next few weeks, the masses, they're still coming. He's still healing. He's still casting out demons and doing wonderful things for them and meeting physical needs. But we're not seeing it recorded, for the most part, that there's any spiritual transformation taking place there with the masses. So we have the leaders, we have the masses, and then we have the third group, that's the disciples. those who have listened to the message, they believe, they've committed their life to Him and to the message. But we see that group got much smaller in a lesson that Jeff taught, I think, 3 or 4 Sundays ago now, when Jesus was teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum and talking about how He was the bread of life and that only through Him could people have eternal life. And people could only believe in Him if God the Father enabled them to believe in Him. That was such a hard message, it says, that many of His disciples withdrew and walked with Him no more. So He would say, well, they were obviously not true disciples, or they would have stayed with Him. So those were the three groups of people that are, you know, so how people can be categorized so far as Jesus is concerned. And that was a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus when that happened, when the disciples, so many of them withdrew and walked with Him no more. Now, we had a second major turning point happen in the lesson, I think it was 2 weeks ago, when it was revealed to Peter and then to the other disciples that Jesus was the Messiah and that He was the Son of God. And from that point on, Jesus began to talk to them about, I have to go to Jerusalem, I have to suffer there, and I have to die, and I will be raised again. That was a major turning point in His ministry. And we're going to see that continue this morning. But back to our discussion about this feast, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there were three feasts that happened right kind of close together about this time of year. It's in the fall of the year, late September, early October. The first is called the Feast of Trumpets. Now, this was on the very first day of the seventh month. I think the Hebrews called it Tishri. It began their new year. Why would the seventh month begin the new year? I don't know. It did. Ask your Jewish friend. You know, why do you begin your new year with the first day of the seventh month? They call it Rosh Hashanah. So, you know, from when you were in grade school and all the Jewish kids got out sometime in September for Rosh Hashanah, that was what it was about. But from morning until evening on that day, throughout the land, trumpets would be blown. And if you think about that, that was a very practical way when they didn't have clocks or, you know, calendars or some way of keeping time. There were things they were supposed to do at certain times of the year. This was a very effective way for everyone to say, okay, this is the first day of the seventh month. There would be trumpets blown throughout the land from morning till evening on that day. Seems like that would get kind of old after a while, but it was good, it was effective. The next feast that happens, that was the first day of the seventh month. You come to the 10th day of that month, and that was the Day of Atonement. What happened on the Day of Atonement? Who can tell me what happened on the Day of Atonement? This is a lot over the plate, as Rod says. There was a sacrifice. Any particular kind of sacrifice or anything they might have done with that sacrifice? If there was something that could be done only once a year, maybe? The priest went into the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice. This was the Day of Atonement. It was a solemn day. It was a day of fasting, and people stayed at home. It wasn't going to Jerusalem. So that was the 10th day of the month. You got the first day, Feast of Trumpets, 10th day is the Day of Atonement. Now from days 15 through 21 of the month is the Feast of Booths. This commemorates the Lord's delivering the people out of Egypt and His faithfulness to them during the wilderness wanderings. And this feast, if you think about when did it happen, it coincided with the ingathering of the harvest. So you have something kind of like, it's kind of like New Year's Day and Thanksgiving all rolled in together, but you also have, you have Easter in there, and you can throw in Christmas because this was the most important festival of the year. So it was an extremely festive time that people were having here at the Feast of Booths. This was one, 3 times a year, all of the adult males of Judaism were to go to Jerusalem. This was one of them. And because the people had lived in tents during the time that they wandered in the wilderness, all the people would come to Jerusalem and live in booths or tabernacles during this week-long festival. Let's just flip back and take a look at Leviticus 23. And someone read for us Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. We'd like to do that for us. Who says God doesn't know how to throw a party? Okay, Leviticus 23:39 through 43. So that's what they would be doing in Jerusalem. Sacrifices would be offered. You flip over to chapter 29 of Leviticus and start reading through all the sacrifices that are to be offered at the Feast of the Booths. Tally them up. You're looking at 71 bulls that are to be offered, 15 rams, 105 lambs, 8 goats during this time. And then people would be making their offerings as well. So the sacrifices would be flowing freely at the temple during this time. Well, what was Jesus' brother's advice as this Feast of Booths was approaching? His brother said, get on up to the feast. Let everyone see your miracles so that they can get to know you better. Now, at best, they were mocking him. And the Bible clearly says because they did not believe in him. At worst, they wanted him killed because the very first verse of this passage says Jesus was not walking in Judea because the Jews there were trying to kill him. And here his brothers are saying, go to Judea, go to Judea, show all your miracles. Either mocking him or worse. But they did not believe in him. What does it mean they didn't believe? They knew that he was a great teacher. They couldn't deny that. And they couldn't deny that he had done great miracles. They'd been around him for the last two and a half years. But they did not believe that he was the Messiah, as Peter had confessed, the Son of the living God. How well Jesus' deity must have been cloaked within his humanity. When you think about how these people lived, these men grew up in the same house as Jesus. And that's one thing for us to say, well, I grew up in the same house as somebody. Their houses were much, much smaller, much fewer rooms. They grew up in the same room as Jesus and spent many, 20 or 30 years of their life in the same small house, same small room as Jesus. Yet his deity was so well cloaked within his humanity that they didn't realize they were with the eternal God. Jesus' response to his brothers, I'm not or I'm not yet, depending on your translation, going up to this feast. Because it's not my time. It was not time for him to go up in this manner. The brothers wanted him to go up at the front of a big parade, big crowd, make a big to-do about it. And note the contrast that Jesus makes between himself and his brothers. He says, my time is not at hand. Your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you. The world hates me. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast. Just the contrast between himself and his brothers. Now, the big question. Did Jesus lie? When he says, now depending on your translation, if you've got the NASB or the ESV, he says, I am not going up to this feast. And then he goes. Now if you have the NIV or the King James Version, I think it says something to the effect of, I'm not yet going up to this feast. Okay, well, that's a lot easier to take, you know, that he didn't lie there. The big question is, which is the correct? Which does the original text say? And if you go back to the most reliable text, they're going to be about equally divided. About half of them will have the word, I'm not going, and about half of them will have, I'm not yet going. Well, is it a big deal? So what if Jesus had to tell a little white liar, tell a little fib to accomplish God's eternal plan? I mean, he was working God's plan here. He had to tell a little white liar, a little fib to do it. We can get along with that, can't we? No. Think about this. What if Jesus had never sinned up to this point in his life before, and he never sinned again after this, but he told a little white lie here, what's that do for him as a sacrifice? Gary's got it. He's eliminated as a perfect sacrifice for us because he's not the spotless Lamb of God. He's blemished. He has sinned just as we have. We can further complicate matters by saying, you know, it's imperative that Jesus does go to this feast because it was a requirement of the law that the Jewish males be there, and he kept the law. Well, I think the ESV Study Bible has a very good note, and I'll just tell you, I've looked through about 12 commentaries on this particular passage this week, and I think the notes on three study Bibles. And I think that the ESV gives a very good explanation here. It says, the Greek present tense in verse 8 can legitimately have the sense, I'm not going now. So if you have the ESV or the NASB and it says, I'm not going to this feast, it could legitimately be interpreted that I'm not going now. And it indicated that Jesus did not go to the feast in the way the brothers suggested, for they wanted Jesus to manifest himself to his contemporaries for secular reasons. And then the ESV notes continue. In fact, many of the oldest and best manuscripts have alpo, which is not yet. And as I said, the manuscripts are about equally divided, rather than simply alk, which is now. And that may have been the original reading. In other words, not yet may have been the original reading, but it seems more likely that not would be the original reading, but because it could be so legitimately translated or interpreted as I'm not going right now, later someone added in not yet to clarify that. So then Jesus was not lying, nor was he practicing deceit. He just did not commit to his brothers as to the time that he was going to the feast, or even if he would be going. His brothers went on to the feast, and then Jesus and his disciples went up, not in a big parade with a lot of fanfare, but in a quiet and secretive manner, possibly along back roads, and certainly not amid the throngs of pilgrims going up at this time. So from this first incident, we see hostility and mockery from his own family as Jesus heads towards the cross. And as Jesus left Galilee, this would be his last time in Galilee before he goes to the cross. So he's not coming back anymore to minister before his crucifixion. Well, now, in our harmony, let's flip over to Luke chapter 9. And as our harmony puts together the events, the next passage it has is Luke 9:51. Which reads, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. Why would they not accept Jesus? Because he was journeying with his face towards Jerusalem. Samaritans, they had their own mountain that they worshipped on, and Jesus and his disciples were going to worship in Jerusalem. And they just did not like that. They couldn't handle that. It was not that they were so personally rejecting Jesus, but they were rejecting the Jewish religious system. They were clinging to their own false religious system, and because of that, they failed to extend hospitality to the Son of God. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. and they went on to another village. Now this John, of the James and John, who's wanting to call down fire. Tell me a little bit. We've already talked. Is this the same John that wrote the Gospel of John? Yes, same John, and he wrote the in that Gospel. He calls himself, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved," and then he wrote 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. This is the guy who later would write, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." But he doesn't seem very loving here, does he? He and his brother James are ready to call fire down from heaven, and Jesus has to constrain them from that attitude. Now, someday Jesus is going to come in wrath against his enemies, but that was not at this time. And Jesus passes through Samaria. Okay, he's left Galilee. His family has mocked him. They think he's crazy. Now he comes to Samaria, and the Samaritans refuse to accept and extend hospitality to him. So as he's going to the cross, it's getting kind of cold and dark and lonely. I mean, the world is closing in around him, and it's just not a very friendly place. There's another incident that happens along the way as we continue reading. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Well, that sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty encouraging. But as we look at these three individuals who have the potential to be followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to see that the lesson we need to learn is that nothing is to keep us from following Jesus and from doing so right now. Not later, not tomorrow, not another day, but right now. If you look back a few verses, or look up a few verses, say in Luke chapter 9, back to Luke 9:23, remember that as Jesus, the fact that he was the Messiah was revealed to his disciples, he made the statement that if anyone was to come after him, they were to do three things. They were to deny themselves, they were to take up their crosses daily, which means, if you think about that, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to be put to death physically, because they're going to do it every day. So it's like getting sentenced to be shot every morning at sunrise for a week. You know, it just doesn't happen. But they were to pick up their crosses daily, so it indicated an attitude of putting themselves to death and of being willing to go to death for Jesus Christ. But they were to deny themselves, they were to pick up their crosses daily, and third, they were to follow Jesus. Now, as we look at these verses here, we're focusing in on the following Jesus aspect of this. We see that nothing is to keep us from following Jesus. Not hardships, not secular obligations, and not family ties. Nothing is to keep us from following Jesus and from doing so right now, right away. First off, not hardships. Verse 57. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This man had come up and had volunteered to follow Jesus. Jesus didn't have to go looking for him. And Jesus didn't tell him, "No, you can't," but he told him to count the cost. And for that point in time, it would have meant traveling from place to place, not knowing where you're going to sleep at night or even if there would be a bed to sleep in. But nevertheless, regardless of the hardship, we're to follow Jesus. Regardless of what the hardship is, we're to follow Jesus. Next, we're going to see that secular obligations are not to keep us from following Jesus. Verse 59, he said to another, "Follow me." Now, this time the man didn't come up offering. Jesus had to go recruiting. But the man said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." But he, Jesus, said to the man, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." The man said yes, he would, but he wanted to join on a delayed enlistment plan. And that just doesn't work. When he said, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father," that doesn't mean that his father was already dead. If his father was already dead, he wouldn't have been out. He wouldn't have been there with Jesus in the first place. This was a Jewish expression of tending for one's father, until he had died. The man didn't realize that this period of time, this opportunity to follow Jesus around, was to be a very limited time opportunity only. It was not going to go on forever, as the individual thought. Jesus was already headed for the cross and for death. And he was calling this man, "You come on and do the same. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to death. You come along. You do the same. You go to the cross, you go to death with me. Allow the spiritually dead to bury the physically dead. You come and follow me." Verse 61, we see that family ties are not to keep us from following Jesus. And another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So, just like the first man, this man had come up volunteering. We have to give him credit. Hey, he volunteered to follow Jesus. And it seemed like a reasonable request. "Let me go and let my family know where I'm going to be." That sounds reasonable. But a higher level of commitment is demanded by Jesus. "Just come and follow me. Send somebody else home to tell your family where you're going to be. You just come and follow me." Just like when he called Matthew at the tax collector booth, or when he called the James and John and Peter and Andrew at their fishing boats, they just left their nets and followed Jesus. No delay about it. No making plans or arrangements. Just walk away, leave it, and go and follow Jesus. Just as Lot and his family were not to look back as they fled Sodom, so that's how we're supposed to follow Jesus. We're to just leave the old behind and never look back on him. And Jesus gives the analogy, if a person's plowing and looks back, the furrow is going to be crooked, and they're not fit for the kingdom of God. Well, as Jesus set his face toward the cross, we see that the world is growing inhospitable around him, and the religious and the political elite hated him. They wanted to kill him. His family thought he was crazy and made fun of him. A Samaritan village refused him lodging and food as he was on his way to be making a death. And even those who would call themselves his followers lacked the appropriate level of commitment. From these potential disciples at the end of our lesson, we get the picture that following Jesus is something we're to do wholeheartedly, without reservation, and immediately. As our Lord tarries in his returning, we're lulled into a sense of complacency. And we've gone beyond, you know, arranging the deck chairs on the deck of a sinking ship, and now we're playing shuffleboard on the deck of a sinking ship as we've grown complacent in our Lord's return. What we have to do as we apply this passage to us today is to catch the vision of a life that's totally dedicated to service to Christ and a limited time of being able to do that. What is a life totally dedicated to service to Christ? What does that look like? Well, I think the easiest thing is to think of clearing everything out of your life. Just, it's all gone. Now start bringing back in the things that are going to enable you to be an effective servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, is belonging to this club or this organization going to make me a more effective servant of Jesus Christ? Join it. Is getting up early in the morning to spend some time in Bible study and prayer going to make you a more effective servant of Jesus Christ? Do it. And if these things, if you look at an activity or and say, well, it's not going to make me a more effective servant of Jesus Christ, leave it out. Don't encumber yourself with it. But that is what a life of service to Christ looks like. And recognizing that we only have a limited time to do that, whether it's 50 years, that's a limited time, or whether it's 15 minutes or 10 minutes, you know, for whatever time, whether it's due to the Lord taking us in death or coming back to establish his kingdom, we only have a limited time of service for him. From the pen of Andre Crouch back in the 1970s, there was a song that he wrote, and it goes, "It won't be long till we see Jesus. It won't be long, we'll be going home. So I want you to count the years Count the years as months. And count the months as weeks. You may still think you have a lot of time, but count the weeks. And count the weeks as days. And any day now, we'll be going home. So with that mentality and that attitude, let us go and let us serve our Lord, that we only have a limited time to be doing whatever He would want us to do for His kingdom, and to thoroughly dedicate ourselves to doing that, to leave all else behind and follow Him and follow Him alone.